Hello. In this audio word, we'd like to continue meditating on the spiritual anatomy of the flesh. And this might or might not be the last audio in this series on the anatomy of the flesh. It depends on what the Lord may lead us to share about. We have been going through the appearances of sarx, the Greek word for flesh in scripture, and we are in Revelation looking at the last few appearances of sarx. And in the previous audio word, we began to look at Revelation 17, because that chapter has one appearance of sarx. And it's in verse 16. But to get a better understanding of what that appearance of sarx has to say about the flesh and how we are to adjust so that God's will be done in our flesh, to better understand that we needed to go through the entire chapter. And we arrived in verse 15, the verse right before verse 16, the verse that has the word sarx in it. And Revelation 17:15 says, "And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." So it mentions four groups of people. And the Lord is saying that this whore, which are the pastors of the pastoral church, of the church system, the whore, which are the pastors, they sit on these four types of people, meaning that their staying power depends on these four people or groups of people. It's as if they derive a certain source of support that keeps them alive and in control. Because of these four groups of people. And we began to see, as you may recall, if you listen to the previous audio word, that each group is connected to a horse, one of the four horses of the apocalypse, the horses that the Lord lists in Revelation 6. And we saw in the previous audio that the peoples is connected to the white horse, the horse of the Epiphany, when you have a revelation that something new is in the air, and that some change is about to happen, or some change that you are being called to embrace. So that's in a positive sense with the white horse, but in a negative sense, it represents people who see that there is a need to change, but are oblivious to it. Now, sort of in a sense, like what happened with when the Lord Jesus was born on earth. We saw that word peoples, which is laos in Greek, is used in the context of Jesus's birth. And when he was born, a few people were paying attention and realized that something was in the air, something was happening. The people who saw the Star of Bethlehem, the Magi who came all the way from Mesopotamia to see the King, to see the Lord Jesus, and there were others, Simeon and Anna, all these people who were aware that the Lord was around, that something had happened that was transcendental. But the rest of the people in Israel and in Judah and Judea and all those places remained oblivious to it, and you could say those are the peoples that keep the whore in power, that keep the pastors in power. It's the people who are not aware that there's something new in the air, and in a general sense, it's the people who are not really aware of the new covenant, who believe that in some ways we're still in the old covenant of where you have priests and laymen, and the people who are comfortable staying in that realm can't hear the voice of God telling them, "I want a direct connection with you, a new covenant connection where I begin to manifest myself through you, and that you don't need to be an ordained quote unquote minister to have a connection with me and to manifest my glory on earth. So that's what God is trying to tell his people, and those who remain oblivious to it, they are the peoples that this whore, the pastors of the church, sit upon. And then the next group are the multitudes, and we saw that was oklos, if I remember correctly, in Greek. And we saw that that word is connected to people who are in a state of like a baby state, who are stuck in the basics, who are needy, who are very subservient to the leadership of one person, you know, just like a little kid that is dependent and can be very easily made to be obedient to its parents, to its mother, shall we say. So that's the group of people who want to remain in a baby state under the control of Cain, who are willing to obey Cain and submit to him. So those are the multitudes, the oklos, that the pastoral church relies on in order to stay in power. So these are four different groups of people, and a believer may fall into one or more of these categories. But these four categories of people are the ones that keep the pastors in power. And we saw the next group is nations, which is ethnos. And that is when people go into the black horse phase and they start following Balaam and abusing grace for earthly purposes. Then we saw how that spiritually divides the God's people into a whole bunch of interest groups. All these people trying to get something from God, the way that lobbying groups in Washington, D.C., for example, in America, the way these lobbying groups are always trying to get something from the government. In this case, the government would be their understanding of God. So these interest groups, they're all fighting for their own personal interests and using God's grace for their own interest group purposes. You know, using the access to God, which is grace. Grace is access to God. So these people, as they are fighting for their own interests, are keeping the whore, who are the pastors of the church, in power as well. And then the fourth group are the tongues. And we saw that this represents the people who go into the green whore stage. And that's when they start following Korah, and Korah is a promoter of ideologies, of just talk about things that are not connected to reality, where people believe just because that's the ideology that's being taught, and they accept it like in a cult sort of way. And even if the reality, the words being spoken are completely disconnected from the reality you can see with your own eyes, they keep pretending that their ideology is true. And that's another group of people. The tongues represent those people, and they help to keep the whore in power, the pastors of the church, the pastoral system. So then the question became, why are these four groups called waters? Why aren't they called like hills or mountains? Like, for example, when earlier in this chapter, the Lord says that the whore sits on seven mountains. Why does God now say that the whore, the same whore, sits on four rivers or waters, and the waters are these groups of people? Why does God refer to them as waters as opposed to mountains or thrones or anything else? So to understand that, I was asking the Lord, Lord, why do you refer to them as waters? And the Lord, in his loving mercy, and I don't remember exactly how, but in his loving mercy, he led me to Acts chapter 10. And when you go to Acts chapter 10, it begins to make a lot more sense why God said water. And then that leads to a deeper message. And I don't understand the fullness of it, but I know there's power in that, in what God is saying there. So if we go to Acts chapter 10, I'm going to go like towards the very end. The chapter has 48 verses, but we're going to read 45 through 48, the last four verses. The last five verses. Let's start reading from verse 44, Acts 10:44. So I'll read all five verses and then go back to each one. So the first one, verse 44 says, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word." And then verse 45, "And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost." Verse 46, "For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." Then answered Peter, verse 47, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. And this is, as you may recall or may be aware, this is in the chapter that where the Lord sends Peter to preach to Cornelius, and Peter reluctantly goes, but he does go. And then Cornelius and his entire household believe in the Lord and are baptized with the Holy Ghost, and they speak in tongues, and those of the circumcision, as it says here, the Jews, the Christian Jews, were astonished and were taken completely by surprise that God had done that, because they didn't expect God to do that. And to begin with, they were a very kind of jittery about being inside the house of a Gentile, because that made them feel unclean. But even so, you know, God was showing to them that God had already declared them clean, the Gentiles. And not only were they clean, now they were ready to be imbued with the power and the presence of God. And that they were also now enabled to manifest his glory and his presence on earth. As you can see, verse 47 talks about water. And just to be clear, I'm just going to confirm this. To be frank, I had not noticed or tried to check this until now. I'm going to look at the word for water in this verse, in verse 47. "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And so water is hidor or hidor or hudor, however you want to pronounce it. It's kind of the same word from where we get hydro electric or hydro hydro mechanic or hydraulics, you know, things related to water. And I just want to confirm right now if that's the same word that's used in Revelation 17. I should have checked this from before, but I had not. So I'm just going to go check very quickly. In Revelation 17, 15, yes, has the same word. So it's interesting that God in Revelation 17, 15 doesn't say that the whore sits on four rivers, because that's how you would think of it, you know, four rivers, because it's four groups of people, and because of it being a multitude, it kind of makes you think of a river in some ways. But God doesn't say river, he says water. So it's interesting that in going back to Acts 10:47, that God uses the word water there. And it's and you'll say, oh well, water is mentioned in a whole bunch of places. So what's so special about that? Well, what happened is that as the Lord had me looking at these last few verses of Acts 10, he began to show that the four groups of people are here. And you say, really? Yeah, because in Acts 10:44, we'll read it again. It says, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word." And the word "spake" was translated from laleo. Laleo is connected to the word laos. And now that I think about it, why do I believe that? I am not 100% sure. But I think that the connection that I made in my heart is that both words sound similar. Laleo and Laos. Laos is people, and or peoples, and Laleo means to speak. And let me just see if it can be certified that the two words are indeed connected. So I'm just going to do a search on peoples. That will take me to Revelation 17:15. And I'll go to the word Laos in the Strong's Concordance here. Okay, Laos. It says primary word. It doesn't say that it's connected to Laleo. Let me see if I can find a place that connects the two words somehow, a verse or something, but I don't seem to see anything like that. Okay. Let's see. Okay. But the thing is that I know this might sound like a little bit of a stretch, but I do believe that when God said Laleo in Acts 10:44, that is pointing to the peoples. So while Peter yet spake, yet Laleo, these words, and the word words was translated from Rhema, so that they were prophetic words. So he was speaking prophetic words. The Holy Ghost fell on them all which heard the word. And the word word at the end of this verse was translated from Logos. So you have the prophetic word and the apostolic word. You could say, and I know that some might say, well, that's a bit of a stretch. Laleo is pointing to Laos. But let's keep reading here. So verse 45 says, and they of the circumcision, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. The word, you'd say, well, where I don't see multitudes being mentioned anywhere, but you could say that in a very subtle sense, the multitude is there, because if you look, listen to the verse carefully, there's a subtle detail that if you think about it, you go, well, why did God say that? So we'll read it again. And they of the circumcision, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter. Notice how it said, how the Lord says it, as many as came with Peter. So God just didn't say, well, those who came with Peter were astonished. That would have been a very straightforward way of saying it. But God said, as many as came with Peter. So he is emphasizing this is a group of people. It's like a small multitude of people that came with Peter. And what was their reaction? They were astonished. And the word astonished was translated from existemi. Existemi. And existemi is made up of two words, ek, which means out of. It's like our English prefix ex, ex. So it means out of. And then histemi, which we've seen so many times, which means to establish. So what does histemi mean? It means to establish out. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, it's like you are established on something, and something you were established on gets taken out from under you. That's what histemi means, if that makes sense. Like you've established your life on a certain idea, that things are a certain way. And then you come to the realization that pillar, that principle that you had founded your life on, that you were established in, is not true. You know, it's like believing that, you know, Santa Claus is, you know, you're a kid, you're told a lie that Santa Claus exists. And then at some point you find out, oh, he doesn't exist. So you have been existemied. Something that was that you based your life on, something you were established in, gets taken from out from under you, like a foundation gets removed. And that's why it can be translated as amazed or astonished, because it's like, wow, you're surprised. You didn't expect that. You didn't see that coming, because the way you saw the world, you know, that sort of thing would never happen. And that's what happened with these people, when these brothers, when they saw Cornelius and his family and his friends receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit and be filled with the Spirit of God. It's like, how can the Gentiles be experiencing that? It was that why that's why it was an ex histemi experience. It just shook their foundations. It's like pulled the rug, the carpet out from under them. And you'd say, well, how does that relate to multitudes? Well, first of all, it's a group of people. God made this emphasis of saying it's as many as came with Peter. So it's like God saying it's a bunch of people. It's a group of people. And now that I think about it, I wouldn't be surprised if the word oklos is mentioned earlier in that chapter. Let me just triple verify. Maybe I can find that quickly. Revelation. So I'm going to go to Revelation 17:15 again to go find the word oklos and look at the appearances of oklos. So so let's see very quickly if I can find oklos in Acts chapter 10. No, it's not there. Okay. All right. It's mentioned in chapter 11, the next chapter. But it says, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people, multitude, oklos, was added unto the Lord. And this is in the context of the church in Antioch. When Barnabas showed up and he was preaching and people believed. So in an indirect way, it's a reference to Acts 10, because it's the same thing. It's let's read Acts 11:22. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. And then verse 23, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Verse 24, for he was a good man, speaking of Barnabas, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added, a multitude, oklos, was added unto the Lord. So he was a man full of the Holy Ghost, who was preaching to these people in Antioch, where a lot of Gentiles were believing. So you can see the reference to Holy Ghost, being full of the Holy Ghost, and preaching to people, many of whom were Gentiles. So now going back to Acts 10, 45. I'm going back to Acts 10:45. It says, and they of the circumcision were astonished, ex histemi. And how does that connect to multitudes? Well, first of all, it was a group of people. And second, when you are in the red horse stage and you're listening to a red horse rider giving you, teaching you things you had never heard before, you get your carpet pulled out from under you on many things. That's what the Red Horse Rider does. The Red Horse Rider, when God sends it, when you're in the Red Horse phase, he sends the Red Horse Riders to tell others things that completely go against everything they've believed their whole lives. And they're challenged to either embrace it or keep themselves under the covering of Cain. It's kind of like what happened with Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a red horse rider. God sent him with revelation and understanding that people that went against the tradition that everybody had been living by for centuries. And then people were astonished, were exstemmed, were amazed at what Luther was saying. They were shocked by it. And it was up to them to decide, okay, do I embrace this or do I keep holding on to the falsehood I believed in my whole life? So you can see that it's connected to the red horse, and therefore it kind of emphasizes the connection to multitude that we've seen before, because multitude points to the red horse, to a crowd of people who are in a state of weakness, who haven't grown, who are dependent on a leader and are very submissive to the dictator, Cain. So now we've seen in a subtle way peoples when, in verse 44, when it says, while Peter yet spake, laleo, these words. And then in verse 45, we see multitudes because the group of people who came with Peter of the circumcision were exstemmed, were shocked and shown something that kind of went against the foundations they had lived by their whole lives. And then it says, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. And the word Gentiles was translated from ethnos. So it literally says nations. So now you see the third group of people from Revelation 17:15. And so there's no question there. Literally, that's what it says, nations. And then it says also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then verse 46, Acts 10:46 says, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So what was the fourth group of people? Tongues of Revelation 17:15. Peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And all four are there. Nations and tongues are mentioned literally. Literally, it's the same word. And it's the same words in Greek. Tongues there is translated from glossa, which is the word that's used in Revelation 17:15. So nations and tongues are mentioned literally, and the other two are mentioned like in a subtle way. The peoples are mentioned through the speaking when it says, and spake Peter. And then the multitudes are mentioned subtly through the group of people that was with Peter, who were exstemmed, who were amazed or astonished at what had happened. And just to emphasize that, I feel prompted to go look up usages of exstemmi, the word that we're seeing is pointing to multitudes. I'm just going to go look at the appearances. Like Matthew 12:23, and all the people were amazed, exstemmed, and said, is not this the son of David? You know, like when they were seeing the Lord Jesus do all these amazing things. And let me see if I can. Matthew 12:22 says, then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed, exstemmed, and said, is not this the son of David? So they were seeing something that went against everything they had been expected to see, you know, their whole lives. And then verse 24 of Matthew 12 says, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And then the Lord says in verse 25, and Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. So notice that the Lord begins to talk about division. And what does the red horse do, as we've studied on the Shemayalim website? The red horse comes to bring division. It brings division in the church, to divide those who want to follow the truth that has been hidden all this time, or versus those who want to stay in the falsehood. So it's like coming to divide, to separate those who want to seek the truth from those who just want to stay in the lie. So all of this confirms the connection to the red horse. And in this case, the Lord healed someone who was dumb, who mute, who couldn't speak. and was blind. So it's somebody who had been neutralized, who was in a state of weakness, which is what the multitudes stay in when they stay under the control of Cain. So Lord Jesus liberated this man from this state of weakness, of being blind and unable to speak. And then the first, it says in verse 22, when it says that after he healed him, he both spake and saw. And the word spake was laleo. In other words, he began to got the white horse impartation, the white horse epiphany. And he began to say, I am also empowered to speak in the authority of God. I hope that makes sense. So it's like that laleo part kind of points to the epiphany. It's like the blind and mute man got the message. The red horse rider, who in this case is the Lord Jesus, came and spoke a word of life into him, and he accepted it. And it went against everything everyone expected, including the blind and mute man. I mean, it's not like blind and mute man get healed every day, you know, in one single moment. But Jesus did it, and he surprised the blind and mute man, and the blind and mute man embraced that. Instead of shying away from it, he embraced it, and also everybody who saw it was amazed or shocked. And that's when they said, is this not the son of David? I believe that has meaning. It's interesting that they saw Jesus as the son of David. And that's a kind of connected to Abel in a sense, because Abel, who is the red horse rider, comes in a state of smallness. And that's what makes it difficult for many people to embrace the red horse message, because it comes in small packages, you know, people who look insignificant. Like Martin Luther, he was not like a famous superstar, a well-known theologian or celebrity of the 16th century when he started the Protestant Reformation. No one knew, barely anyone knew who he was. He was a small person, small in terms of fame and power. But despite his smallness, quote unquote, they embraced his message. And that's why here, it's interesting that Jesus is referred to as the son of David. Not son of God, but son of David. Like he's a smaller representation of David, if that makes sense. So all of this emphasizes that this is all very red horsey. So that word existemi that's used in Acts 10:45 definitely talks about multitudes. So here we're seeing in order the four groups of people: peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And I feel that God in this is showing the pattern of the horses again, because Peter spoke the words laleo, that was the white horse epiphany. And then as the white horse epiphany came, then the red horse of astonishment, of amazing people, the act of amazing other people. So that came, and as people embraced something that was completely different to what they had accepted their whole lives, then nations began to be formed. Because then the reference to the Gentiles. And I believe that in a negative sense, in the black horse phase, the nations are interest groups that are trying to get stuff from God. But I think that I believe in my heart that in a positive sense, those who don't fall for Balaam in the black horse phase, they also form nations. But it's not nations that are there to get stuff from God the way the followers of Balaam do. It's like nations, like groups of people that start attacking different parts of the kingdom of the enemy, if that makes sense. And I believe that believers in the black horse phase start forming groups, but they are not interest groups. They are battle groups. It's like a certain group of people start attacking a certain spirit, another group of people start attacking another spirit or another, or certain people start attacking a certain nation and a certain culture or whatever. So that's what begins to happen. So nations begin to get formed also on the side, on the good side, shall we say, but they are not interest group nations. And then God says, and then in verse 46, he mentions the tongues when it says, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And speaking in tongues, as we said, or the tongues represent ideas. So you start fighting in a negative sense. It's when you follow ideologies that are disconnected from reality. But in a positive sense, when you enter into the green horse phase, you start fighting for ideas that no one else can see. So you sound crazy, but you're fighting for like abstract ideas that no one else seems to give much importance to. And that's when you're speaking in tongues, if that makes sense. You're speaking mysteries to people. People have no idea what you're talking about because you're speaking not ideology, not human ideology, but like ideas of the spirit that go, that's why you become a fractal believer, as we share on the website. You start talking about things that if you're not in the green horse phase, make absolutely no sense to you. But you're doing this ultimate, but you're entering into this higher realm of understanding. But it comes with a price, because when you enter into the green horse phase, you are entering into the phase of sacrifice, where you give yourself in green horse sacrifice, going through death and Sheol. And that's how you magnify God. And that's why it says here, they spoke with tongues and magnified God. And I know this is a very bad example, but just to show the principle, when the men, when I forget his name, when he took some stuff from Jericho, when the Israelites conquered Jericho, and God told them to wipe everything out as a sacrifice unto him, and there was one guy and his family that got this, kept some stuff, some like a Babylonian mantle and some other stuff, and they hid it, and that brought a curse on the people of Israel, because the next time they fought, they were defeated. And then it was exposed that it was because of this person who had done this. And then when he was found out, and Joshua told him, tell us the truth and magnify God. And what happened when he told the truth? Well, he confessed to everything. And we know that instead of being pardoned and being given like a gift certificate for good confession or something like that, Joshua and the men of Israel killed him and his family. They executed him. And you say, well, that was cold. But the thing is, and you say, well, did Joshua lie to him when he said, you know, speak the truth and glorify God? Because it sounds like as if to say, if you speak the truth, then we'll be okay with you. But no, what happened was that at that point, when that man confessed and he was killed, it's like he accepted the truth, and the blessing for the eternal blessing for him was much greater than if he had stayed alive and not confessed the truth, if that makes sense. It's like when he spoke the truth and said, I did this, he knew he was going to die. So it was like a green horse sacrifice. It's like, I'm willing to die to do God's will. And God's will at that moment was for him to tell the truth. And in doing that, he magnified God. So there was a redemption that happened in his life because he confessed. His name was Achan, I think. I don't know why. Like, the Lord put the name right back in my head. I think it's Achan. Let me just confirm. Achan, Jericho. Let's see. Yes. Yes, he was the descendant of Zimri. Yeah. So God told him to glorify God by telling the truth. And he knew deep inside, I am certain, he knew that by telling the truth, he and his family were going to be executed right then and there. It was like certain death. But if he had not told the truth, I think he would have been killed anyway, but it would not have brought glory to God, and he would not have had a measure of redemption. I do believe in my heart that there was a redemption for him from God and redemption for his family because he spoke the truth at the end, even though he was executed. But it was like a green horse sacrifice, and he magnified God. So that's why when the Lord says here in Acts 10:46, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God, that's what you do when you enter into the green horse face and you're willing to glorify, to give yourself in sacrifice. You're magnifying God. It may not look like it, but that's exactly what you're doing. You're glorifying him. Okay, so then, so let's read verse 47 again. Verse 46, for they heard them speak with tongues that magnify God. Then answered Peter, verse 47, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And I didn't realize this. I find it interesting, and I'm pretty sure that some people have commented on this before. But isn't it interesting that they were baptized with the Holy Ghost first and with water second? Because you usually think it's the other way around, you know, first water and then Holy Ghost. But even here, God messed up the whole sequence, because it's like God saying, I'm not going to go by theological steps, like step number one, according to the theologians, is I must have them baptized with water, and then I will baptize them with the Holy Spirit. God does not submit to the laws of man. So it's like God saying, I'll do it the way I want to do it. And if I want to give them a baptism of the Holy Spirit first, that's what I'm going to do. So then Peter says, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And then verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then it says, then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So they kind of asked him, please hang around a few more days here. So what is the message? If we go back to Revelation 17, 15, what is the message that we can get from Acts 10? Aside from seeing that there's the spiritual pattern of the horses and what it does in our lives, you know, the white horse is we hear the Spirit of God speaking new covenant ideas, just like verse 44 when Peter spoke, and then verse 45, then. When we enter into the red horse phase, we get a lot of rugs pulled out from under us. Things that we have accepted for a long time become exposed as falsehood, foundational ideas. So then we enter into the black horse phase, and we become nations, groups of nations that are fighting different battles in the spirit. Against the enemy, like groups concentrating on different things that have to be attacked in the spirit. And then when we enter to the green horse phase, we begin to speak with tongues, saying things that people don't understand, because we're speaking at an abstract level. Just like in the negative sense, those who follow Korah start falling for ridiculous ideologies. In a literal sense, in America, all the nonsense, all the gender confusion, and all these different weird things that people fall for, so that's a very Korah-ish type stuff. But in a positive sense, when you're in the green horse phase, you start speaking ideas that seem strange and ridiculous to those who are staying in the natural. And as you're doing that, as you're speaking with tongues, saying things no one can understand, you're eventually led to die. Kind of like Achan, as we were saying, which is kind of a very odd example, but it's the same principle. And then as you die, you magnify God. So aside from seeing the pattern of the horses there and how, you know, it affects us, the other thing is that... that God is connecting the four groups of people with baptism. And that's why he calls them waters. I hope you see what we're saying, what the Lord is saying here. And I believe in my heart that this is from the Lord. God is saying, I call them waters in Revelation 17, 15, because each group of people represents one form of baptism. So, okay, so now let's go back to, now that we understand that in our hearts, these are baptisms. That's why they're waters. And that's why God used the word water. Notice, if we go back to Acts 10:47, when Peter says, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized? So isn't it interesting how God made him say the word water? And he says the word water first, and then the word baptized, as if to say, I want you to understand that all that this chapter, that these words that Peter's speaking right now are connected to something that I will say through John many years later in the book of Revelation, in chapter 17, verse 15. Is God saying this is the connection, connection of water, baptism. So these four groups of people are four different types of baptism.
Before we go there, I just feel the need to check Acts 10:47 a little more. The word forbid was translated from koluo, and koluo means to hinder, to prevent, to forbid, to withhold a thing from anyone, to deny or refuse one a thing. Okay. And the first time it's used, by the way, it's in Matthew 19:14. It says, but Jesus said, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Forbid them not, koluo, not, that the children come to him, to the Lord.
Here saying we cannot deny or forbid a water for these people because they have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So clearly God wants to baptize them in him, baptize them in water. Okay. All right. So now let's go back to Revelation 17, 15. Now that we have the understanding that these are baptisms, what do we make of that? I mean, what do we gain from that? And what I believe is that I still don't have full understanding on this, but I know there's power in that thing. Just that awareness that these are baptisms has a lot of power. For example, let's take multitudes, which is probably, let's take peoples. So there's a baptism connected to peoples. Okay, so we said in a positive sense, peoples are the ones who see the birth of something new, just like the peoples who saw the birth of Jesus. And they realize something has happened on earth, something new, a change is coming. Like the song from the 60s from Sam Cooke, I think his name was, a change is coming. But in a negative sense, the peoples are those who don't see the change coming. Like peoples who are going about their lives and don't realize the Star of Bethlehem is shining in the sky. They have no idea something is going on. They don't get the epiphany. So in that sense, okay, so now the question becomes, where's baptism in any of that, in all of that? And if you think about it, we all go through a baptism from the very beginning, every one of us. And it's the baptism of being in the, I forget the name of it, amniotic or whatever, fluid, inside our mother's bellies. So I hope I hope that makes making sense. We all start with a baptism. It's interesting that we all are born in water, or kind of start, our existence on earth in this sack of water, of fluid, of liquid. even though we're, you know, we breathe air, we all start swimming in water at the beginning, and then we're born. And that's the first, that's the baptism that we start with. So in a sense, it's those who are just alive. That's what the baptism of being peoples is. And the problem with the peoples who support the whore are the people who enter into the baptism of being alive and are satisfied with that. I hope that makes sense. It's just the people who just live a biological existence. They just live like animals. They just, they have no interest in something higher. They don't dream. They don't long for something. They just exist. And in doing so, you know, they have embraced the baptism of being alive and nothing more. And that contrasts with another baptism, which is the baptism when you see the light. When you see the light, is you go into a certain baptism. It's like you renounce or kind of leave behind the baptism of just, you know, being in your mother's embryonic fluid in her belly. You say, I give that baptism up. It's not enough for me. I embrace the baptism of the new covenant. I hope that makes sense. So you make the decision. I take this. And when you take this, you are immersed. You become immersed in it. You're baptized into it. And like, I know this is a strange thing, but in a literal sense, this is a weird example, but many of you may know that in the Catholic sect, what they do is that they baptize, quote unquote, children, even, you know, after they're born. They don't even know what they're, you know, the little babies don't know, you know, left, right from left. They can't make any decision, but someone decides for them that they must be baptized into the Catholic sect. And then they get baptized. I think they pour some water over the kid's head and all that stuff. And that counts as a baptism for some strange reason. And the baby doesn't know what's going on. And in a sense, I know this is a very bad example, but in a sense, it's like we all go through that initial water baptism. And then when you get the epiphany of the white horse and you recognize, oh, the new covenant, then it's like you renounce that Catholic baptism. It's like the Catholic baptism is a figure of when people are told by there's a spirit that tells everyone you're just a living organism. There's nothing special about you. You're just another animal. You're a glorified animal. And people accept that baptism. There's a spirit telling you, get baptized in that. And people accept it. But when you receive the white horse epiphany, it's like a person who's like 10 years old saying, hey, I was baptized as a kid, you know, into the Catholic sect, but I renounce that baptism and I embrace the baptism. You know, maybe they come to know the Lord Jesus personally and they get baptized. It's like saying, I hope that's making sense. It's like I'm renouncing the Catholic baptism that was imposed on me when I was a kid, and now I'm going to embrace the baptism that God is immersing me in, and I'm going to say I am here for a higher purpose. I am made in the image of God, and the likeness of God, and I have a destiny to fulfill on earth. And you come out of the baptism of the ordinary. It's like there's a spirit that's constantly baptizing everyone who's born into the world. You're ordinary. You're ordinary. There's nothing special about you. You're just a glorified animal. And you're just going to exist and live and just work and to feed yourself and have a house and a car and whatever. And then you'll die and have children and then you'll die. And there's nothing transcendental about your life. You're just another person here, just like a monkey or a squirrel or a cat, you know, just another animal on earth, and there's nothing special about you. You'll die. It's like there's a spirit that's baptizing everyone into that thinking, and at some point God tells you you're something else. You're more than that. And that's when you accept that truth, you go, oh yes, and then you're immersed in a different baptism. So then multitudes. What is the baptism of the multitudes? It's when when you start the people's baptism is an individual one. It's like you in the very intimacy of your heart, you accept the idea that you're not that there's nothing supernatural, nothing godlike about you. You're just an animal. When you're in the multitude, it's like, okay, so that was individual. Then when you start living your life, and then you start getting you start getting baptized into different multitudes. It can manifest itself at church or at school or at work or whatever. And it's the spirit that starts telling you, just be like everybody else. Just submit. You don't need to grow. You don't need to do anything special. Just stay a baby. Stay dependent. And people say yes. And when they say yes to that, they are baptized into the baptism of multitudes. You're just one of a multitude. I hope that makes sense. It's a baptism that you embrace as part of a collective. Because you say, oh, I don't have value in and of myself, so I need to get value from being in a group. And then, but to be part of the group, you have to sacrifice growth. Because to grow, you have to break yourself away from the multitude. But you don't want to do that. You're okay with being a baby. You're okay with being dependent on others in some way, shape, or form. So you don't want to grow, and you accept the baptism of being in a multitude. And I dare say that in a positive sense, when you are in seeking the will of God and you enter into the red horse phase, like the red horse rider comes, and it's like John the Baptist coming and saying, repent and for the kingdom of God is at hand, and then you accept that, and then you get you accept the baptism of John, and when you accept the baptism of John, you know, okay, now I am not part of the multitude, now I'm on my own, and I'm going to have to fight the system and die at the hands of Cain maybe, and that's the baptism. That breaks you from the multitude, and it nullifies the baptism of the multitudes that you may have accepted. So there are these spirits that are baptizing. There are four different types of baptism that these spirits are putting you into. Okay, so the next type of baptism is the baptism of nations. It's when you enter into the black horse phase, and as we've said, if you're a follower of Balaam, you know, you say, okay, I have grace, I have access to God, okay, but I'm going to use that to get what I want, and then your flesh becomes a mechanism to get what the soul wants, and you abuse grace, spiritual grace, for earthly purposes, and then God becomes a government, and you're a lobbying group getting a whole bunch of stuff from the government, in other words, quote, God. And then you accept being part of different nations. Like one nation that a lot of people get baptized into is the nation of your family. That's your interest group. That's all you fight for. Your family, your family, your family, your family, your family. That's all you're interested in. Or with some people, it's your racial group. With other people, it's, I just want to be rich, and I just want to accumulate wealth and live in a nice house in a nice neighborhood and have lots of rich friends and travel and all these things. And you get baptized into that group. So the opposite, is, okay, in the black horse phase, you say, no, I'm not going to get baptized into any of these interest groups. I am going to join God and say, Lord, I will join the group that you want me to fight in to bring your kingdom to the earth. And God will place you in some group. So you get immersed in a separate group, shall we say. And for some reason, it just came to my heart. It's like when Elijah, went left the earth, and Elisha stayed, and all these prophets were following Elisha around in the wilderness. That's kind of like a black horse group, if that makes sense. These group of people who want to enlarge the prophetic anointing on the earth. That was their, quote, interest group. I hope that makes sense. But it's not to enlarge themselves. It's to do God's will. So you renounce the baptism of interest groups. There's a spirit that's trying to say, get baptized into this interest group. Get baptized into this interest group. And as we said, the interest group, that's one of the most popular interest groups that people love to get baptized into is the interest group of your family. You know, just living for your family and fighting for your family's interests. But the opposite would be to, you know, to join a group, a military group, and I just felt the need to say that. I don't know why. A military group that will be fighting on a certain front against a certain type of enemy. And then there's the baptism of tongues. That means there's a spirit that's trying to say, get baptized into an ideology. That's what a lot of stupid kids in America, for example, get baptized into, especially the ones who end up going to all these worthless universities that are out there nowadays, the stupid, worthless education that the American system has become, and so incredibly expensive, and creating this permanent state of debt in a society where people cannot get educated anymore. And it's all part of the decline of the country because God has rejected America. But that's another story. The thing is that there are these spirits that are constantly trying to get you baptized into ideologies. You know, the ideology of liberalism, the ideology of wokeness and gender confusion and all this nonsense, or social justice, stupid term because there's nothing just about it. It is social injustice. It is complete injustice. But regardless, the thing is that the spirits that are going to be trying to baptize you into ideologies, and the opposite of that is when you accept the baptism of death in Sheol. You're accepting a baptism where you will go to hell and die and magnify God because of that. And that can be figurative, and in some cases, unfortunately, it's literal. But it's like you accept the baptism of death, if that makes sense. It sounds gloomy, but that's the that's the other choice. The ideologies are the baptism of death in Christ. And you pick the one you want. So the thing is that all of this has to do with our flesh. So if I want a flesh that will magnify the presence of God, I have to shy away from the baptism of you're just a glorified animal, and seek the baptism of like being immersed in the reality of the new covenant. I'm a son or daughter of the living God, and I have direct access to Him, and I can manifest His glory and presence on earth. I am special. I am something different. More than just a glorified animal. And then because you're confessing that your flesh is here to house God Himself on earth. Then there's the baptism of the multitudes, that you'll say to your flesh, I am not here. I will not accept the baptism that keeps my flesh in a simple level, where my flesh is just like a little baby that never grows and that's always dependent on others. And you're telling your flesh, I am not going to be lazy. I'm not going to be, conformant. I'm not going to be a conformist. Just accept everything that's given to me because I'm just too lazy to fight. and you tell your flesh, no, I'm going to fight. I'm going to have conflict if it's necessary. And I will take the baptism of John and go and become isolated and become different from everybody else if it needs to be, if that's the case. So you're telling your flesh, no, I reject the baptism of being one of the multitude, a lazy person who just wants a very simple understanding of life, stay a baby my whole life and be dependent on others, dependent on Cain, and just obey Cain and do whatever Cain tells me to do. So it's like you're confronting your flesh. In the red horse face, you're telling your flesh you're not going to just be conformist. You're just not going to just be like everybody else. And then in the baptism of nations, you're saying, I flesh, I refuse to use you as a means to get what I want. You're the flesh, you're not here to satisfy the soul. You're here to magnify the kingdom of God. And you tell your flesh, no, I'm going to channel everything that I do towards expanding the kingdom of God and saying, Lord, where do you want me to attack? What military group should I belong to? And God will put you there. Even if you don't join a literal group of people, it's all in the spirit. But you'll be part of a group doing something and fighting in the spirit. And then, but see, all of these things are related to the flesh. And then the tongues is when you're saying to the flesh, hey, flesh, you're going to embrace the baptism of death. You're not going to let yourself become a vessel for false ideologies that will be, you know, poured into you. These demons that will come with false thinking and your flesh, you know, you flesh will not become a vessel for all these false ideologies. Because in the green horse face, it's almost like you become this empty vessel and you decide what to, who's going to fill it, if that makes sense. But if you're a green horse rider, you're going to say, flesh, we're going to die and we're going to go to Sheol because this will magnify God. We're going to go through death and Sheol and magnify God. And you tell your flesh, hey, you're dying. You're dying, boy. You're dying. You know, it's like the Lord, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was saying to his flesh, we're dying. We're dying. We're dying. Whether you like it or not, that's why he said the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. When he said to the disciples who were sleeping, because they were their flesh was too weak and wasn't like accepting the thing that was in the air. There was death in the air, and you're telling your flesh, "I accept the baptism of death." If that makes sense, okay. So now we get to Revelation 17:16. And there it says, and the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. So, as we shared before, you know, I personally get a little confused here because Revelation 17 says different things. For example, it talks about let's see here. First, what we said before, that the woman is sitting on three different things. And sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast, upon seven mountains, and upon four waters. And then it says that the beast had, where is the beast described? In verse 3 of Revelation 17, the beast has seven heads and 10 horns. And then in verse 10, it talks about seven kings. So seven heads, 10 horns, seven mountains, seven kings. And then Revelation 17:12 says, and the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings. So I thought it was seven. Well, now it's 10. So it's So there's a lot of, if you're reading it in the natural, which is what I am right now, it's very confusing because there's so many things that are, you know, you think you got it, then it gets switched up on you. But, and I know this is of the Lord, and everything here has full meaning and very cogent meaning. It's not contradicting itself. But then it says, okay, so the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore. So the 10 horns will hate the whore. Okay, but see, and this is when it gets confusing, because the whore, which are the pastors of the church of today, or since, well, for the last 2,000 years, the pastors of the church, which are the whore, were sitting on the beast. So that means that the beast and the whore were getting along. You know, otherwise, the whore would not be sitting on the beast. But the beast has 10 horns. But as it turns out, the 10 horns hate the whore. But you go, wait, uno momento, por favor. Because you go, the whore was sitting on the beast. So they were getting along, and the whore was relying on the beast to maintain power. So that begs the question, what is the beast? And this is what I understand in my heart, and I could be wrong on this, but this is what I get in my heart. The word for beast here, by the way, in Greek is therion, T-H-E-R-I-O-N, when you anglicize, or when you Latinize the word, the letters in, you know, from the Greek, therion. And it has this connotation of, for some reason, at least when I read it, it has this connotation of very spirity. And do I have proof? No, I don't. But let me just see if I can see something right now. If I go to the word beast here, I'm in the Blue Letter Bible website, and I'm looking at appearances of therion in scripture. It's not used too many times. For the most part, it's used in Revelation. It's very interesting because in Revelation, I'm not sure if this is verses or just outright appearances of the word, but it says here Revelation 38 times. Mark once, Acts four times, Titus, I think, one time, Hebrews one time, James one time, Revelation 38 times. So, Therion, the word for beast, appears, let's see, 1 plus 4 plus 1 plus 1 plus 1 would be 8 plus 38, 46. So, yeah, so 46 times in 38 verses. 46 appearances of the word. 38 of them are in Revelation, and the other 8 are outside of Revelation. And I know that's not a coincidence. And Revelation is a very spiritual book. But the thing is, what I get from that word beast is like it's very spirity. It's like a spirit. And there's a lot of strength in that word. I don't know how to explain it. When I see Therion, I see strength. You know, like a Leviathan, like something with impenetrable skin, like thick and very hard and difficult to perforate. And as we've shared on the website, Shamayalam website, strength, like raw strength, is strongly connected to the spirit or the evangelistic endowment, if you're thinking of it, thinking of ministerial endowments. But it's very rock, spirity. So what is the whore? The whore is the soul, the pastors of the church and their soul system. But soul by itself cannot survive. It needs spirit to have a measure of strength. You know, it's like a body. The spirit is like the bones and the soul is like the blood. You know, you can have a lot of blood and everything, but if you don't have bones, you know, you don't have structure. So you fall, you become, you have no shape.
you know, so you just, if you imagine a body without bones, it would just kind of crumble like a sack of potatoes, or I don't know how to explain it. It would just crumble. So the church, even though it focuses on the pastoral, needs some form of spirit. And that's where the beast comes in. And it's been there for, you know, from the beginning, from the fall of man, and in the church, it's been there since the church embraced the spirit of Solomon. That's why Solomon is connected to the number of the beast, you know, the 666 that is only mentioned, that's mentioned in 1 Kings 10, I forget. There's a place that, as we've studied before, that where God mentions the number 666, and it's in connection to Solomon and the amount of gold in Jerusalem, I think it was. And why does God do that? Because that's the spirit of Solomon. The spirit of Solomon is the beast. There's a spirit. They're evil spirits, and they are what sustains the whore. That's why the whore has to sit on the beast. She needs the beast to have structure. Otherwise, the church would just fall apart. I hope that's making sense. The church would just fall apart without a spirit bone structure. But this is not a bone structure from God. It's an evil spirit, and it's the spirit of Solomon, and that's the beast, and it gives strength and sustenance to the whore, sons of Belial, SOB pastors of the church system. So when you start seeing it that way, which I believe is what the Lord is intending here. If we go back to Revelation 17, let's read that verse again, verse 16. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. So the 10 horns are the part of the beast that hates the whore. And why the 10 horns? We've said 10 has to do with tithing. And tithing is strongly connected to the green horse phase. The Korah people are tithers. They just tithe to their ideologies. You know, they go full throttle with their crazy ideologies. You know, that's why the stupid kids in America, you know, go around doing demonstrations and rallies against Israel and pro-Palestinian rallies and all this stuff. And they are willing to sacrifice their Sunday, their Saturdays, you know, and make all this effort to go protest, because these demons are just filling them with ideologies, and they just give themselves over to that. And the spirit, those evil spirits receive that as tithe offerings. People giving them their lives as tithe to these spirits, these ideological spirits. And in the positive sense, the green horse riders of God are giving themselves as a tithe, as a green horse sacrifice, but for God, not for the ideologies. And they're willing to die for something that no one else cares about. That's the thing with green horse riders, because they're crazy. They sound like they're crazy. They're following abstract thoughts and ideas and principles that others just don't care for. They're just way too high up there. But they're willing to say, I will die for that principle. I will die for that. When the Lord Jesus died at Golgotha, he was dying for a principle that no one else seemed to understand, that he had to die and sacrifice himself so that humanity could be restored. But you go, well, why? Why does he have to die? Can't he just be a good teacher and tell us how to live a good life? Isn't that more productive than just letting yourself get killed? And that's exactly what Peter and all the disciples were trying to tell Jesus. Don't die. Don't die. You're more useful alive than dead. And Jesus would say no, because there's a higher principle here. If I don't die, there can be no regeneration of the earth. There's no hope for any of you. I have to die. So he gave himself for that strange idea that God, the Father, had put in him, because that was the truth. So the thing is that, so the 10 horns, the 10 speaks of tithing, and tithing speaks of the green horse. So it's like God saying, in the green whore's face, the beast will turn on the whore and destroy her. Even though they've been collaborating, once it's so stupid, the pastoral system says, I will work with the beast. Then the beast will keep me alive and keep me in power on earth. They don't realize that the beast that she doesn't realize that the beast that she's relying on will eventually turn around and kill her when it gets to the green horse phase. I hope that's making sense. So, like, in a very general sense, I hope this helps, if I can say it correctly and get it out of my head and say it with the right words, I pray. In America, you know, for all this time, the pastoral system was alive, and it depended on this beast underneath, very subtly, you know, there, just keeping the pastoral system alive and strong, giving it spiritual strength that it soulishly did not have on its own. And then we got to, you know, the latter days of America, you know, beginning in 1998, in 2004, 2005, that's when the latter stage of America came into full gear. And as that was happening, we were going into the green horse phase. And as we entered into the green horse phase, then that spirit, and that spirit, in a sense, the beast, you know, it was... In a raw sense, it was the spirit of humanism, of atheism, of rejection of God, and all these things. And that spirit, you could say, well, the church wasn't depending on that. Yes, it was. Yes, it was, because it was a soulish church. It is a soulish church. It needed something spiritual, and it was willing to. And let's put it this way. The pastoral system relies on the idea of loving one another and understanding and forgiveness and compassion, all this soulish stuff, you know, but not that there's anything wrong with compassion or forgiveness or any of that, but the way they preach it, that's what the where the problem lies, because it's all in the soul, not the spirit. So they preach this message of love and understanding, and it's like the church began to, without, quote, meaning to, rely on that message also being preached by the liberals. And the liberals started preaching the same thing, but just stronger and stronger and stronger. And the whore, the pastors of the church system, instead of fighting that spirit, they kind of double down on it. Let's say, yeah, people love soulish stuff, so we're going to give them more and more soul. And so they were sitting on the whore, riding the whore, because the whore, the beast, the whore was, they were riding the beast because the beast was the spirits manipulating everything, were promoting the soulish message. And as they were promoting it, they were becoming stronger and stronger and stronger, these spirits. It's a message of deception. The spirits know that the soul is weaker than the spirit. The spirits know that the soul is not supposed to dominate over the spirit, but they preach that message to weaken people so that they will be in control. So the pastors kept going on with their liberal message. It was liberalism only with church speak, with Bible speak, quote unquote Bible speak. You know, the message of compassion, forgive, no need for repentance, don't judge. All that. But then, so they were riding the beast of liberalism that was preaching a similar message only at the secular level. But then we kept going on with the stages, and then we got into the green horse stage. And when we got into the green horse stage, the liberalism that had undergirded and given strength to the church, to the matriarchal pastoral church, suddenly said, we don't need the church anymore. See, at the beginning, the beast would tolerate the church because the church had enough of God that if they held on to the whore, the whore would give them spiritual strength. Because, see, the problem with the whore is that she's half with God and half with the devil. And that part of her that is with God was giving these spirits strength. I hope that's making sense. It's like the connection of the whore to the things of God was feeding the beast. And the beast in turn was channeling that spiritual strength to undergird the pastoral system. So they needed each other. I hope that's making sense. But once you get into the green whore stage, that beast, which is in a literal sense, in the example we're giving, is liberalism in America, suddenly said, I don't need the church anymore. I got all I need now. I got all the strength I can get because now the church is so weak, I don't need her anymore. She will not give me the strength I need, but she has fed me this whole time. Now I can take it from here without her. And that's when liberalism turned on the church and said, we will destroy Christianity in the church, in America. I hope this is all making sense. And the church didn't see it coming. The church thought that she could cooperate with liberalism and get along with liberalism because they both preached the same message of soulishness. But the church didn't realize that liberalism now said, we don't need the Christians anymore. So they began to eat her up. And that's what has happened. And the church is now eaten up by liberalism. That's why Christianity in America is just nothing anymore. Because now the beast has started with the process of eating the church up, killing her and eating her. But why do they want to eat her? Why does the beast need to eat the church? Because when you eat the flesh of something else, you're absorbing whatever is inside that that flesh. If that makes any sense. So the church, the beast does not need the church anymore. But the church has something of God in it. So the beast is trying to eat is beginning to eat the flesh of the church so that the God gifts of the church get absorbed into liberalism. But I don't need the whore anymore. That's what the beast is saying. I don't need the whore anymore. I'll just get what I need from her. I'll kill her, get what I need from her, and absorb it into myself. And I'll have something of God that will keep me strong. If that's making sense. I hope I'm making sense. That's what this is talking about. And that's what's so angry about the church. The church thinks that she can cooperate and collaborate with the soul system of the world and get away with it. She's kind of bargaining with the world and say, oh, I'll preach a message that's soulish. I'll portray the church as this social club where everybody gets friends and can get along and live a happy life and this and that and the other. That's the message of the world. The world loves to hear that message because the world is run by the soul system. And the whore, the pastors of the church say, I want to play along. So they prostitute themselves. And they ally themselves with the soul system of the world, thinking that they can have their cake and eat it too. Be with God and be with the world at the same time. The world's soul system. But they don't realize that alliance, eventually, once the world, the beast, does not need the church anymore, they will kill her. And that's what they've done in America. That's why the Christian church in America is dead and powerless. And now we have the just rampant liberalism and all this nonsense going on everywhere, and the church can do absolutely nothing about it, nothing. At least 50, 60 years ago, there'd be David Wilkersons and other people protesting and saying, oh, the immorality and this and that and the other. And people would hear that to some extent. But now no one cares. At least in the 80s, you had Jerry Falwell and other people, the Moral Majority and all this stuff. And they were already rather, you know, pretty weak. But at least some people heard it. Pat Dobson, Focus on the Family and all that. But now there's nothing. Nothing. I mean, I hear about people saying things here every now and then. But for the most part, it's no one cares. No one cares what Focus on the Family has to say. No one cares what Liberty University has to say about anything. All these leaders have fallen into disrepute and all that. And now the church, you have the son of Charles Stanley promoting homosexuality, in quote running a Christian church, and you have churches all over America with the homosexuality arrogance banner or flag at the entrance, you know, in big arrogant display, and powerless. And a few conservative voices here and there say something, but no one cares. And I know this because I've lived long enough, I would dare say, to see the difference. I know what it was like in the 70s and 80s. I know how it was. It's not like this. Like right now, the church has no power whatsoever. The church is dead. It has no voice. It has been eaten up by liberalism. Liberalism needed the church. The church needed liberalism. They both needed each other. But once liberalism got to the green horse phase, the Cora phase, it said, okay, I'm on my own now. Now I'm going to kill you. I don't need you anymore, but I'm going to eat your flesh. Whatever substance of God that was still in you, I want to absorb it into myself so that I'll have the life of God in me, but I don't need you anymore. I had to put up with you, but I've hated you the whole time. That's why it says here that the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate naked. And the question is what is this desolate naked about? The word desolate was translated from eremol. And eremol is used, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, five verses, five times in all of Scripture, eremol. And it's used three times in Revelation. There's one of those words that appears in Revelation a lot, at least compared to the other books. And then it's only used two more times in Scripture, once in Matthew and once in Luke. And both times, it's about the same thing. So I'm going to read Matthew 12:25. It says, "And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation." Desolation was translated from eremol. "And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand." And we just read this verse, by the way, a few moments ago, and I know it's not a coincidence. And then Luke 11:17, same thing. "But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, eremol. And a house divided against a house shall fall, falleth." So, and then the next time is used is all the way in up until Revelation 17:16, the verse we're reading right now. So, and then it's used again in Revelation 18:17 and Revelation 18:19, and that's it. Eremol is not used anymore. So God uses it to say, to refer specifically to a kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, to eremol. What is God saying then when he says that the 10 horns of the beast will kill the whore, will make her desolate and naked, and then obviously kill her because they will eat her flesh? Well, now that I think about it, it doesn't say that they will kill her, but obviously you can't, well, I guess you can eat someone's flesh if they're still alive. Kind of gruesome, but I think they're killing her. But first they make her desolate and naked, eremol. Why does God say that? Because God, what the Lord is saying is, this is the destiny of the pastors and their whore church, because they've always been a kingdom divided. That's what the red horse comes to expose. You're divided. You're half God, half the devil, half the world system. And when we say half the world system, we're talking about the soul system. You can have a church that doesn't, you know, promote liberal ideas and is very conservative, very traditionalist. It's still a soul system because it's not in the spirit. That's what we're referring to, more than just, you know, accepting liberalism. You can have a very conservative church with traditional values and everything, and still in the soul. It's soulish because the spirit is not reigning. So it's part of the world system. So the thing is, the church, the whore, the pastoral system of the church has always been a kingdom divided against itself. It's just that people just are not aware of it. Because on the one hand, they do love God. They do, and I say this in quote, love God. Or at least they think they love God. They read the Bible, they pray, and they do all these things. But then on the other hand, they embrace all these things of the soul that are not of the spirit. And they can't see it because to them, soul or things that are not of God, you know, have to be literal sins, you know, killing someone or rape or incest or, you know, some horrible thing. That's sin. We don't do any of that. So they don't see that they are half soul, half the world, half God. But it's always been a kingdom divided. And that's what why God allows these 10 horns to leave the church, the pastoral church, desolate. And this also emphasizes that this whore is the church. This whore is not some, you know, as we've said, everybody, when they read about the whore of Babylon, they always think, oh, it's the United States or it's the Catholic sect or who knows, the Vatican, blah, blah, blah. They start associating literal things or the European Union or who knows what things they have attributed to the whore. The whore is them, the church. The very people who are trying to figure out what the whore is, they are part of the whore. They don't realize it. They're part of the whore. No wonder they can't see the whore for who she is, because they're inside of her. So they keep looking out. Where's the whore? And God, it's like someone saying, you know, what's that smell? You know, and they don't realize, you know, I'm sure, I don't know how many times it has happened to any of you, but I'm sure many of you have experienced this, or some of you have experienced a situation where you're walking outside and you step on doo-doo, you know, for some reason, you know, dog doo-doo or who knows what. And then you go into a place and you say, where's that smell coming from? And you look around and you're looking at everybody else and you don't realize, oh, it's my shoe. You know, it's the smell's coming from me. It's my shoe. That's kind of what they're doing, you know, when they are trying to identify the whore, all these eschatological morons in the church system. They're trying to say, where is the whore? And they don't realize, oh, no, I'm inside the whore. I'm part of the whore. But the fact that this connection of desolation to a kingdom divided against itself, it just certifies the whore is the church. It's half God, half the devil, half spirit, half soul. And that's why God is going to allow the beast to expose her for what she is. She is a compromised whore. Half God, half the world, half spirit, half soul. And then the other thing is that she's going to be left naked. And I think the nakedness is God saying, she does not have any dignity of God in her. That's what, you know, clothing gives us dignity. That's what makes us different from animals. Our clothing are like a representation of our dignity. And our God image, if that makes any sense. So when she's left naked, it's like God saying she has no dignity at all, no God dignity. That's what she's going to be exposed as, and God is going to allow the beast to do this to her. And then it says, and he shall eat her flesh. And as we said, that's because the beast hates her, the pastors. They hate the pastors. They hate Christianity. But they need the spiritual substance that the church had in her.
So that's why they have to eat her. They don't need her alive anymore, but they do want the substance in them anyway, so they can eat. Because the liberals, and I'm using the liberals as an example, this applies in many layers, in many ways, but I'm just using a very overt, literal example to kind of, hopefully, Lord willing, kind of portray or share what's being said here. So the liberals hate Christianity, but when you get to the green horse phase, the church is not needed anymore to promote liberalism. So they kill the church, but they take the spiritual substance of God that's in the church so that they can eternalize themselves. The liberals long for the day when they are the ones controlling humanity and human thought, human ideology, forever and ever and ever. So they need to eternalize themselves. They need to have something of God in them. So that's why they eat her flesh. I hope I'm making sense. And this is happening spiritually. And then it says they will burn her with fire. And I'm sure there's more significance to this, but in a very literal sense, this is speaking of liberals. Okay, we'll destroy any presence of Christianity as if Christianity never existed. We're going to burn her with fire. And it's also speaking of a judgment. Like, you are such a whore, you don't deserve to be your body, to have even your body around anymore. We're going to cremate you. We're going to turn you into dust because that's how loathsome you are. And that's the destiny of the pastors of the church and those who are in the church system. They are destined by God to be desolate. God saying, you are a kingdom divided against yourself. You're half me, half the world, half spirit, half the soul. And the other judgment on those who are in the church system right now, you're going to be left naked. No dignity of God in you. You're going to be a bunch of damned fools. Literally. Damned, cursed, damned fools. With no dignity of God, you're even worse than a regular human being. You'll be naked and full of shame. And then and then God says, those who are in the church system, their flesh will be eaten by the world. And that means their ability to manifest the nature of God, because that's what the flesh is for, as we've said so many times in this series, because that's what scripture shows. The flesh is for us to manifest the glory of God on earth. That ability to manifest the glory of God will be taken away from those who are in the church system, and the liberals will feed on that to manifest the spirit of Satan, the spirit of all those demons of liberalism in the flesh. I hope that's making sense. We want to manifest Marxism and socialism. We want to make it a living reality on earth. We need to flesh it out, give it life on earth. And we're going to be the channels for these evil demonic spirits to control the earth. So they're going to take the flesh, the ability of the church to manifest God in the flesh, take that ability and try to use it to channel on earth all these demons. I hope that's making sense. And that's the judgment of God. You see a Christian in the church right now, in the church system, that Christian's flesh is going to be eaten by Satan and the beast. It's going to be eaten by the enemy. You look at them sitting there in the church pews. Those, every single one of them is cursed, condemned to be eaten, their flesh eaten by the enemy. And their ability to manifest God will be taken by the enemy to manifest evil demons on earth. That's what they do when they sit in the church pews every Sunday. They're setting themselves up to be eaten by the flesh, and they shall be eaten by the flesh unless they get out of there. And most of them will not, because they don't want to. And they are cursed to be burned with fire. They're calling everything being destroyed and wiped off the face of the earth, complete irrelevance. A Christian with absolutely no relevance in the spirit realm, none, burned with fire. That's the curse on them.
each and every one who are in the whore, in the pastoral system. Okay, so that's what Revelation 17, 16 says. So the whole chapter talks about, or the things we've seen, you know, lots of things are related to the flesh as we've tried to describe. But verse 16 kind of is a warning of not letting, making sure that we're not part of the whore and allowing our flesh to be eaten by the enemy. And that's a very serious thing to think about. If you don't use your flesh to glorify God and you sell yourself if we sell ourselves to the soul system, our flesh will be eaten by Satan, by the beast, and be used to channel demonic spirits on earth. And you could say, well, I hope this is making sense. It's not that you will manifest the devil. Maybe you will, and in many ways you will. But the deeper message is that flesh, that ability to manifest a spirit on earth, will be taken from you and used by the enemy. Maybe used in the flesh of somebody else, if that makes sense. But that ability to manifest spirit will be taken from you and will be put in either, and maybe the demon will just channel you. But in most cases, I dare say, it will be taken and used by someone else. That's why the liberals are so powerful right now. They've eaten the flesh of the church. So that's why they're channeling all these demons with such bravado. I remember when Barack Hussein Obastrick was in power, and there was this woman called Anita Dunn or something like that. I forget. And she was giving a speech, and it's a famous recording of her giving a speech to some university graduates, I think it was, or high school kids, I forget. But she was talking to some students, and she was just going off about the greatness of Mao, of that bastard who is burning in hell as we speak. Cursed is he and anyone who honors him. And she was just extolling the praises of Mao, the murderer who killed so many millions of Chinese people, in the name of Marxism, the ideology, the tongue of Marxism. And as she was talking, you could see, speaking of tongues, she was just like her tongue was coming out of her mouth, almost like the way a snake, sticks out its tongue constantly. And people started saying how creepy that was, because she was just doing the tongue thing as if she was some sort of snake. It was very creepy. And that's a literal manifestation in the flesh of a demon that was inside of that whore, that woman. And why are the liberals so capable now of manifesting demonic spirits? Because they have eaten the flesh of the church. The church has empowered them to manifest evil spirits. Okay. So that's more or less what this is all about. Being careful not to let your flesh be used to channel demonic spirits, either in yourself or other people. And to do that, you have to shy away from the four baptisms of the enemy that are mentioned in the verse prior, verse 15, the baptism of peoples. Where you're told there's nothing supernatural about you. You're just a natural being. The baptism of multitudes. Just be lazy. Just go with the flow. Be the opposite of the salmon. Just go with the current, with all the other fishes, with the whole school of fish. Just follow the school of fish, and just be obedient to Cain, submit to Cain, and be willing to accept basic understanding of stuff. Don't seek the deeper things of the spirit, nothing. Just live a simple, simple life, simple gospel. See, when you hear people talk about, Jesus' message is simple, you're listening to someone who is fully immersed in the baptism of oklos, the baptism of multitudes, which is one of the baptisms the whore uses to stay in power. You're listening to someone drenched in the baptism of oklos, of multitudes. He's telling you, don't just stay a baby. You don't need to grow. it's too much effort. Just stop thinking for yourself. Just listen to Cain. Submit to him. Follow him. Follow the traditions of the church. Follow the teachings of your leaders. And don't question. Don't ask anything. That's the baptism, another baptism that we have to stay away from. See, we avoid these baptisms, and then our flesh will not be eaten by the beast. Then there's the baptism of nations, where, interest groups. You submit to all these interest groups, or choose to use the grace of God, the spiritual grace, just to satisfy your own interests, the interests of your interest group, and you become fractured. The church becomes fractured into this group of nations, everyone fighting for their own interests. And then another baptism that we have to stay away from is the baptism of tongues, the baptism of ideologies, where you sell yourself and give yourself over to an ideology of crazy thoughts, and you commit to it, you drink the Kool-Aid, and you just follow along like a crazy person. And even if reality it shows you otherwise, you just keep saying the same thing and keep saying the same thing. Just like the people who believe in that CO2 produces global warming. You tell them CO2 is only 0.4% of the Earth's atmosphere. How can it produce a greenhouse effect if 99.6% of the atmosphere is something else? How can 0.4% of the atmosphere trap heat in a greenhouse effect form? And they just don't get, no. It is what it is. The scientists have said, the experts have said, and blah, 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 and they don't want to listen. No thinking. The scientists just keep feeding the nonsense because they are trapped in the same spirit. It's not based on science. It's just based on ideology. So we have to avoid the baptism of ideologies. But that doesn't mean that it's like we're still going to be baptized in crazy talk. It's just going to be crazy talk of the Spirit. In ideas of the green horse ideas that others don't understand. And just like those idiots are willing to give their lives for their false ideologies, we'll be willing to give our lives for the crazy things of the Spirit that are only understood when you're in the green horse phase. So you stay away from the four baptisms of the enemy, and then you'll preserve your flesh from being eaten by the enemy and being used to channel spirits that are not of God on earth. That's what the message, part of the message here is regarding the flesh. And then let's just keep reading and just finish the chapter. And I think that we'll leave it at that. And if the Lord allows it, maybe the next audio will be definitely the last one. about in this series on the flesh. So we just read Revelation 17:16. I'll just read it one more time. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. And then verse 17, for God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. So Revelation 17:17. So for God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, to put into practice. It says in Greek, it doesn't say fulfill. It says poeo, which is put into practice. His will, and it doesn't say will. It says nome, and nome means. You could translate it as will, but it's the faculty of knowledge, mind, or reason. It comes from gnosis, which means heart knowledge, or ginosko, which means to have knowledge that's at the heart level. So it's God saying this is to carry out what's in the heart of God. So he'll put it in their hearts to do these things, to carry out what's in the heart of God. It's as if God is saying, I want that whore destroyed. I want her desolate. I want her naked. I want her
her flesh eaten, and I want her to be burned with fire, because it's only by destroying her that my kingdom can come on earth. So I'll let the beast thinks that it's consolidating its kingdom by killing her, by eating her flesh, and now using it to manifest demons on earth. The beast thinks that it's consolidating its kingdom. And God says, I want you to do this. Actually, it's inevitable. The beast has no other choice but to do this. Because if it doesn't do it, then it will die anyway. So this is the only chance it has to do something. And God is going to say, go ahead and do it. Because it's part of his plan to destroy the church system that we have now. So for God has put in their hearts to carry out his what's in his heart, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast, and to agree. The word agree was translated, I don't know from where, because it in the Greek, I don't see it. Let me see what the English Standard Version has to say. For God has put into their hearts to carry out. This is a better translation. To carry out his purpose. By being of one mind. Yeah, there we go. By being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast. Interesting way of saying it. Royal power. In the King James it says, and give their kingdom unto the beast. Is it royal power or kingdom? In Greek it's just kingdom. Okay. To give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. The word words was translated from Rhema, prophetic words of God shall be fulfilled or come to completion. So God is going to allow this to happen. He's going to put it in their hearts to do it like this. And they will give their kingdom to the beast until the Rhema of God is completed. And I don't have full understanding on what that means, until the Rhemas of God are completed. I have no understanding, but there's something there. Revelation 17:18, the last verse of that chapter says, and the woman, this chapter keeps switching things up on me. It's like the Lord, when God wrote this, it's like you have to be in the spirit to catch it, because in the natural, it just makes no sense. Verse 18 catches me by surprise again. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. So it's like God kind of like says, okay, I'm going back to the woman. I already told you what's going to happen to her. But going back to her, the woman is that great city. And I thought she was a whore, but now it turns out that besides being a whore, now she's a great city. And then it says, which reigneth over the kings of the earth. But it just said that the beast is going to eat her. But yet God is saying she reigns over the kings of the earth at this time. It's like later on they're going to kill her. But she, and the word reigneth is basileia, which is literal, it's like the verb form of kingdom in Greek. Because, it's like she will have a kingship. She has kingship over the kings of the earth. And what I see that in that verse by itself, forgetting the rest of the chapter, just when I see that verse by itself, what I see is the pastor and teacher. The woman is that great city. She's the pastoral system. And the kings of the earth are the Girgashites. Those who exercise kingship in the earthly realm, who are living their earthly lives like Girgashites, doing their businesses and starting their corporations and buying their houses and or cars or whatever, and building their little kingdoms on earth, living their earthly Girgashite lives, and that's what I see in that. So in that sense, she is the one reigning over the kings of the earth. She's king over the kings of the earth. It's like she depends on the kings of the earth to finance her kingdom, but she reigns over them. And I think that's part of the resentment that this beast is forced to undergird the matriarchal system, but he hates it because it has some of God in it. Some of it is from God, and that's why the beast hates the church. But it's like this uncomfortable relationship until and in the meantime the woman is like the one in control because she's the one sitting on the beast, if that makes sense. It looks like she's in control, but now eventually the tables will turn and she will be overcome by that which she controls, right? Used to control, because all of this has already happened, I dare say, in a very literal sense, in America at least, and in much of the world. So it says, and the woman which thou sawest, and the word sawest is horao, so it's the woman that you saw prophetically, horao is prophetic vision, and the woman which thou sawest prophetically is that great city which reigneth, which has kingship over the kings of the earth. And why does God now refer to her as a city? Because it's a place that's inhabited. It's like God saying it's a system, you know, like a city that it has streets and plumbing and electricity and cables and all this, roads, everything. So it has a structure. That's what the world, that's what the church is. A place full of people who are living under a certain structure. That's why God calls her a city. I pray that makes sense. That's what the Lord is, I believe, saying there, that the church is a city. So I think we'll leave it there. I pray that even though we said so many things that seem random, I pray in the name of the Lord Yeshua that the things that we have shared will somehow go deep into the spirit and enable us to use our flesh to manifest the presence of God, and to manifest His glory on earth, and to preserve us from the false baptisms, the four different baptisms, so that we may stay pure and not hand over our flesh to be used by the enemy to somehow channel demonic spirits on earth, instead of channeling the nature of God. And we pray, Lord, that we'll also be able to avoid the seven mountains, so that we will not fall prey to these decoys that the enemy puts in front of God's people to prevent them fighting the whore and destroying her. I pray in the name of the Lord that all of this will seep deep into our hearts and in our understanding and be a source of life to manifest the glory of your spirit, Father, on earth through our flesh. In the name of Jesus, amen.